One of my favorite Bible texts is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And many of you will be familiar with it, but it says this, Paul writing, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." God says the gospel, by the way, that word gospel simply means good news. The gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. The good news is that Christ died for me. And that by faith, God then turns around and declares me righteous. He does so by taking my sin, and I'm going to give you a big word, imputing it upon Christ, or giving it, or placing it upon Christ. And so God takes all of Jimmy's yuck, and all of my sin, and all my rebellion, and He gives it, places upon Christ, and Christ then bears it on the cross. At this very same moment, by faith, God takes all the righteousness of Jesus, and He imputes it to my life. He puts it on me. He gives it to me. He places it on me, undeserved, not of anything that I have done. He gives it to me by faith. That is good news. That is good news. Notice that God says the gospel is the power of God. There is power in the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. And in the book of Acts, we see both the power of the Holy Spirit working with the power of the gospel, and we see it changing the world and growing God's church. Now this morning, we're going to look at the first 25 verses of the book of Acts. And I want to suggest to you that there are two primary reasons why God has included this text in His Bible. And those two reasons are on the screen behind me. But one of them is to tell us how it is that the gospel, why it is that the gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes to Samaria and Judea. And then we're going to see the second reason, I believe, for this text being included in the Bible is that God is going to show us the gospel coming to the Samaritan people. Now, you'll remember back in Acts chapter 1, as we began this study of the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria." Now, Judea is south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is high. Everything is down in the vocabulary of the apostles. Everything is down from Jerusalem. And so the gospel is going to go down to the south from Jerusalem to Judea, and it's going to go down to the north from Jerusalem into Samaria, okay? And so what we're going to see is God showing us the gospel actually going to the Samaritan people. If you have your Bible, chapter 8, verse 1. "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him," that is Stephen, "to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." Last week, if you were with us in our study of the gospel or the good news of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, we saw the preaching of Stephen, and we also saw his subsequent martyrdom. Stephen was one of the first leaders of the church. Back in Acts chapter 6, we see that he was one of six men who were appointed to take care of a problem that was rising in the ministry of feeding the widows. Back in Acts chapter 6, we learn of Stephen that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he'd been given this job along with these other five men to take care of that. And if you weren't here last week, what happens is Stephen begins to preach, and he's preaching this very hard message against the Jewish leadership, and at the end of his preaching, they take him out and they kill him, they stone him for what he says. And as he's being stoned, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Saul for the first time. Saul doesn't take part, evidently, in this actual stoning of Stephen. Stephen was killed by stoning. What that means is they took him outside the city, they picked up stones, probably something that would fit in your hand, and then they began to throw them at Stephen. So they began to pelt his body, pelt his head, I would imagine, and eventually they kill him. Saul doesn't take part in that, but he does, as we see or saw last week, I'm not sure if it's in the text, it's in the text from last week, they put their tunics at his feet. He guards the clothes while they're taking care of business and killing Stephen. And so we're introduced to him last week, and in this week in verse 1 it says that Saul is in hearty agreement with the killing of Stephen. Even though that he doesn't actually do it, he's in hearty agreement with it. After Stephen is killed, godly men bury him, and it says they lament over him very loudly. In other words, there's wailing, they're expressing their sorrow over him. But the text also tells us that at this point, Saul begins to ravage the church. And that's an English word, ravage, for translating of a Greek word. But the word they use there connotes the intensity of his heart. And indeed, Saul will be intense in this persecution. And because he's so intense, and I'm assuming it's not just him, but it tells us in the text that a great persecution arises against the church. And as it arises against the church, Christians flee Jerusalem. So God has included this Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25 to show us that the reason why the gospel leaves Jerusalem is persecution is forcing them out. They are being persecuted. Notice that the text says everybody except the apostles. Did you notice that? That they don't leave, but everybody else is being persecuted? That has led many scholars to believe that the persecution is probably centered against the Hellenistic Jews, whom Stephen and Philip would have been among them. They have Greek names. And so the persecution may have been just focused on Hellenistic Jewish Christians as opposed to Hebrew Jewish Christians that already lived in the area and grew up in the area. So that may be why it says that except for the apostles, and that's why Philip is going to leave after Stephen's death. He is going to flee the area. God uses external means of persecution to disperse the gospel out of Jerusalem out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Now remember, up until this time, everybody is coming to Jerusalem to hear the gospel. We really don't read anywhere where they're taking the gospel out. Everybody's coming. Now they're doing evangelism all the time. Every day they're in the temple. And as I shared with you a few weeks ago, and I really believe this is true, the apostles go to the temple to do evangelism. They go to the temple to basically tell everybody the gospel of Jesus to the Jewish people that are coming there. Whether they're Greek Jews or whether they're Hebrew Jews, they're using the temple as their place of sharing the gospel, but Jesus has always told them that the gospel is to go out, and he uses persecution to force them to leave Jerusalem, to go down to Samaria and to Judea, and so that's what we see in the text. Now, we're also going to see in this text that the gospel is going to the Samaritans and it's going to come to the Samaritans. Let's get verse 4. I'm going to read through verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, all the way to verse 25. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, quote, "This man is what is called the great power of God," unquote. They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And when they believed Philip's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly, that is, Simon, was constantly amazed. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans, or that Samaria, had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of the Samaritans. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they began laying their hands on them, that is Peter and John, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I say that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you just said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now here's the second reason God is including this story. He's including the story because he wants us to see the gospel coming to the Samaritan community, a non-Jewish community. Now, most of you probably know who the Samaritans were, but just in case you don't, the Samaritans were what the Jews considered a half-breed. Hundreds of years earlier, when countries or empires would come down and conquer Israel, what they would do, or any land they conquered, they would take half the people and remove them by force and transplant them somewhere else. And then they would bring people from another nation and transplant them into the city or places where they had just taken folks from. And the reason for that was they thought they could dilute the nationalism. In other words, you know, if they leave the people there, then there's always that tendency for rebellion, always that tendency to come together and fight against Babylon in this case. That's the one who did this to the Jews. And so what Babylon did was they took half the Jews away and brought in folks from other nations and put them in this area in Israel. And the group of people that intermingled and intermarried from that group, Jews and non-Jews, they became known as Samaritans. They were called a half-breed of people, and the Jewish people despised them and looked down on them. Now Philip, as a Hellenistic Jew, as a Greek Jew, when he leaves Jerusalem, you know, for whatever reason, he does not seem to be bound by the idea that he has to preach the gospel just to the Jews. And so he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans that he goes to. Now, this is momentous for two reasons. First, it's momentous because the gospel, for the first time in the scriptures anyway, is being preached to non-Jewish people. You need to understand that that's a big thing. Even though Jesus has told them over and over and over again that they're to take the gospel to the nations, I think early on, the apostles and the disciples, they thought what that meant was this: you're to go to the nations of the world, but you're to preach to the Jewish people that are in those nations. Because see, the gospel's all about the Jewish people. I don't think they really got it. Okay, but Philip goes and he preaches for the first time to non-Jewish people. And it's momentous for this reason as well. The Samaritans believe. And not only do they believe, but they confess Jesus and they are baptized. So Philip goes, he has a message that he preaches, and they are convicted by the message. And then he has signs and wonders that he performs, like so many of the other apostles, and they are convinced by the signs. So they're convinced and they're convicted and they trust in Christ, or they believe on the Lord Jesus. Now remember, again, the gospel, Matthew 28, you're to go into all the nations of the earth. But I don't think the early disciples really got that until they're beginning to get it right now, that the gospel is to go to other folks, not just Jewish people, in other nations. Now, notice this in the text, and this is important. You probably caught it, but maybe you didn't. Notice that the Holy Spirit didn't come upon them when they believed. Did you see that? Okay, you remember back in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches and he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. It's for you and for your children. It's for everyone who believes." And yet, these people believe, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them. Why is that? Why is there this delay? Now, in the text, what we read is that the church in Jerusalem sends up Peter and John, and they go up to Samaria, and when they get up to Samaria, they lay their hands on these Samaritan believers, and when they do, they receive the Holy Spirit. So why is it? Why don't they get the Holy Spirit like the early church did? I mean, like the Jerusalem church did in Acts chapter 2, and like the Gentiles are going to get in Acts chapter 10. Why is it that there's this delay here and with the giving of the Holy Spirit? Now, this has led some people to say, well, that's because the giving of the Holy Spirit and believing on the Lord Jesus are two separate things. You believe on the Lord Jesus, and then at some point subsequent to that, God gives you His Spirit. God baptizes you in His Spirit. I had a conversation with a brother this week about this very, very same issue. Now, I don't believe that's the case. And the reason I say that is for a number of reasons. First, Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. But by the time we get to Romans 8, which is a teaching book years later, Paul would say, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. So at some point later on, the church is going to recognize that believing on the Lord Jesus and the indwelling baptism of the Holy Spirit are one and the same. Okay? So why this time delay here for them receiving the Holy Spirit? Verse 14, if you have your Bibles, look, Peter and John have to come from Jerusalem and lay their heads on them. Why? All right, I'm going to give you what I believe to be the answer. I believe that God delayed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans because God's obvious desire for His church is that they be one. That they be one. That they not be a fractured church. That they not be a divided church. And so I believe that. Now remember, this is the gospel going to non-Jewish people for the very first time. And so Samaritans, people that the Jews thought were half-breeds and dogs, and they just called them all kinds of bad names. You remember James and John want to call down fire on them? Y'all remember all of that? I think what God is doing is He is delaying the outpouring of His Spirit on them so that the church of Jerusalem and the church in Samaria can be one, so that God can tie them together, so that God can say, you are one church. You are dependent on each other. There is a continuity between what I've done in Acts chapter 2 in the church in Jerusalem and what I'm doing here. That's the reason that I believe it's this way. In fact, I don't think we're going to find it really any other way, any other time in the Scripture, where God delays His Spirit from being poured out on people when they believe. I think this is one case, and I think that that's because God desires to tie His church in Samaria and His church in Jerusalem together. Now, if I'm right on that, that speaks about God's heart for His church. And that says that what God desires is a united church. We are one church, by the way. I know we meet in tons of little teeny church families, right? But we are one church. There is only one universal church made up of everybody who is a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus. We are one church. And Jesus desires that kind of unity. And as I thought about this week, it sort of makes me sad. Because I look at the church, let's take the church, the Western church in America. We are divided by race. We're divided by ethnicities. We're divided by secondary doctrinal matters that shouldn't separate us. We are a divided church. And if I'm right, that God's whole intent in delaying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans was so that there would be unity in the body of Christ, how much more God desires unity among us as His people. All right, that's the reason why I believe God has included Acts chapter 8, 1 through 25. He wants to share those two main points with us. The reason the gospel left Jerusalem is persecution. And when it came to Samaria, when it came to the Samaritans, this is what it looked like. This is how they came to be incorporated, how the early church began to realize that they were part of God's plan of salvation. Now, having said that, though, I believe this story is also extremely illustrative of the gospel. I believe this particular story here illustrates for us several perspectives of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. I believe this story is very illustrative of several perspectives on the gospel and of the power of the gospel. And so what I'd like to do in the next few moments is I'd like to show you those pictures that I see illustrated in this story of the gospel coming to Samaria. Everybody follow what I'm going to do in this half? I'm going to show you these pictures that I see illustrated by this story. Here's the first one. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. I've already made this point, so I'm really not going to belabor it, but I think this story illustrates that God's good news is for all men everywhere. Doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your economic status, your educational level. The gospel is for men everywhere. And I believe that's what God's trying to illustrate to us here, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it was for the Samaritans. And in just a little bit, He's going to show us that it's not just for the Jews or the half-breed Jews, but it's going to be for the all-out Gentiles who have no Jewish blood in them. It's for everyone. The gospel is for everybody. Jesus has been telling the church this all along, though I'm not sure they really got it until after the resurrection, but even after this kind of time, these kind of things that God is doing, I think they get it then. But Jesus told a parable, for instance, of the king who has a dinner feast. And He says to His servants, go out and invite go out and invite these people. And it's obvious he's referencing the Jews, right? Go out and invite these folks. And they all make excuses. And when they come back, he said, well, you know, they're all making excuses. And he said, well, then go out and invite everybody. And so they go out and invite. He said, there's still room. He says, man, go everywhere. Invite everyone. I think what Jesus was trying to tell them was that the gospel was for everyone. That God's not a respecter of persons. The gospel's not just for his chosen people, the Jews. God had been working through the Jews, but God's gospel was not just for them. It was for all men everywhere. In Acts chapter 10, just a couple of chapters from now, we're going to see how God takes the gospel to the Gentiles, not just to the half-breeds, but to the no Jewish blood in them at all, Gentiles. And when he does, and I won't talk about that story, but when he does, Peter makes this statement, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I personally believe you'll never look someone in the eye that God doesn't love and for whom the gospel isn't good news. Number one illustrative truth here is the gospel's for everyone. Here's the second one. The gospel needs a preacher. The gospel needs a proclaimer. The gospel needs someone who is willing to share it. Philip was the preacher in this particular case. He left Jerusalem. He went down from Jerusalem into Samaria and he took the gospel with him, but he didn't keep quiet. He didn't evidently just go to the synagogues of the Jews. He went to the Samaritans and he began to proclaim the gospel to him. Now, God can use supernatural means. In fact, he has used supernatural means in the past. In fact, when Saul becomes a believer in chapter 9, I think it is, or whatever chapter it is, when he becomes a believer, God's going to use supernatural means. God's going to speak to him personally. There's going to be a blinding light. He's going to be blinded. Ananias is going to go and pray for him, and he's going to be healed instantaneously. God's going to use supernatural means. I think God still at times may use supernatural means today. He could use things like dreams. At times he uses dreams to bring people the good news of the gospel. He's still doing that today. We hear stories of people trapped in Islam who have dreams and come to Christ through dreams. But that being true, and that being all things being equal, God has committed himself mainly to use people. To use people like you and me. That is God's primary means of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Ordinary people like you and me. Romans 10:14. Listen. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Those verses follow on the heels of Paul saying this, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him without a preacher? Now, I know when you hear that word preacher, you tend to think of me or Nathan or someone standing in this podium and preaching like I'm doing now. But that is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a formal vocational preacher. He's talking about you and me being people who take the good news to others. That's what he's talking about. How shall they hear unless, Doug, you take it to someone? How shall they hear, Worth, unless you take it to someone? You see, if we don't take it, nobody hears. They don't hear without us. The gospel needs a preacher. I tell you what, zone in on that. Focus in on that. Don't zone out on me. The gospel needs a preacher, and you are that preacher. You are the one that God has called to take the gospel to folks. Everyone who bears the name of Jesus is a preacher. Faith comes only by hearing, and hearing by the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. No man seeks God, but God is seeking them, and he's sending you armed with a powerful gospel so that whoever will believe it shall be saved. Here's the third illustrative truth. The gospel can change a community. The gospel is so powerful that whole communities, even cultures, can be changed by its power through the work of the Spirit. You know, we don't really know what village Philip went to, but whatever village he went to, it seems like the whole community believes. It says the whole city is rejoicing. It seems like wherever Philip went, everybody believed in this particular case. You know, I remember years ago, for the first time, watching the movie Itau. Some of y'all remember Itau, but Itau was about a missionary couple with New Tribes Mission. They lived in Pennsylvania. I didn't bother to research it. I just what I can remember. They lived in Pennsylvania, and they went to Irinjaya. and they learned the Mook, M-O-U-K, the Mook people's language for years. I don't know how, 2 years, three, I don't know how long it was. But long enough till they felt like they were proficient. And when they were proficient, what they did is they sat the whole village down. Remember, there's no TVs, no cell phones. I mean, everybody's into this because it's entertainment. But the whole village is there. And they begin in Genesis. Actually, they don't even begin in Genesis 1. They begin with what the world is like, telling them how the world is round and where they come from, all that kind of stuff. And then they start with the gospel. I mean, they start with the Old Testament, Genesis 1. And they teach all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the New Testament, pointing to Jesus in the Old Testament. And then they get to the New Testament, and they tell them about Jesus and how Jesus dies for them and how he is the sacrifice. Back in the Old Testament, he's the sacrifice. And if you've ever seen the movie, I'm telling you, the first time I saw it, I wept. It was just incredible. I wept with joy. Because what happens at the end of, as they reenact this, what happens at the end of that is somebody stands up and says, "Hitao! Hitao!" Which means, "I believe." And then before long, everybody in the village is yelling, "Hitao! Hitao! I believe." And everybody in the village believes. And you say, "Well, that's just emotionalism, and they're just all getting on the same bandwagon." No, because there's a subsequent movie how that group of that village became a mission village to all the other Mook tribes all around Irinjaya. They formed teams where their people went out and told the story to all these other villages throughout Irinjaya. You see, the gospel can change a community. The Welsh Revival, and I got a long thing here, and I decided this morning not to read it to you, but the Welsh Revival, we've probably all heard about it. It started in 1904 with a young man by the name of Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts had been a coal miner. He was studying for the ministry, and while he was there studying for the ministry, he heard a fellow by the name of Seth Joshua. And Seth Joshua preached, and Seth Joshua's prayer was, "Oh God, bend us. Oh God, bend us." And Evan Roberts, just with agony in his soul, responded to the invitation, and his prayer was, his cry to God was, "Oh God, bend me. Oh God, bend me." And Evan Roberts left that meeting and went back to his college and said, "I feel like God wants me to go home and preach at my church." And the principal let him do it. And he went back to his church Monday night. He asked the preacher, the pastor, if he could preach. And the pastor said, "Well, it's prayer meeting night. Yeah, you can speak at prayer meeting." But he didn't let him speak at prayer meeting. So after prayer meeting was over, he said, "Oh, by the way, Evan Roberts is home and he has a message for you. And if you're willing to stay behind, he wants to tell you about it." And so 17 people stayed, and the pastor was one of them. And they were so impacted by Evan Roberts' words that the pastor said, "Let's do this tomorrow." And so tomorrow they did it. And then on Wednesday they did it. By the end of the week, so many people were coming to hear Evan Roberts that the roads leading out to the church were just packed with people. Evan's message was simple. You must confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to others right. Second, you must put away any doubtful habit. Third, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Finally, you must confess your faith in Christ publicly. And that doesn't sound like much, does it? But God the Spirit took that. He took that. And boy, whatever he does as far as his convicting power and stuff, he brought it to bear on people's hearts. And by the end of the week, and in the weeks that followed, because Evan stayed, in the weeks that followed, literally, stores were closed down, shopkeepers closed early so they could get to church to be a part of what was happening. And this tidal wave swept across all of Wales, so that in the course of that revival, in 5 months, 100,000 people were converted to Christ. 5 years later, 75,000 of those people are still following Christ. You say, 25,000 fell away. 75,000 people are following Christ 5 years later because of this Welsh revival, this revival in Wales. The social impact was astounding. Judges didn't have any more cases to try. Robberies and burglaries and rapes and murders and embezzlements all dried up. The police force, they wondered what to do with them. Actually, the police force divided itself into three quartets, and so that people, if you needed a quartet for a meeting, you could call the police station. They'd send a quartet to sing for you. The revival in Wales cut drunkenness in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, but it was always the taverns. There was slowdowns in the mines because we've all heard this. The Welsh coal miners changed their language. They didn't curse anymore, so the horses didn't know what to do for a while. Sexual mores changed. The British government at the time said that in the and I can't even pronounce these names, Radnorshire and Marionshire. These two shires, the illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of the revival. And the revival swept Wales and then moved to North America and even Central and Latin America. You see, the gospel is powerful to change a community. And when Philip preached, wherever he was preaching in Samaria, it changed that community. Now, among the people that were affected by this preaching of the gospel was a fellow by the name of Simon. He's throughout history referred to as Simon Magnus. He was a magician or a sorcerer of some kind. He's called Simon Magnus. Magnus either being Latin for great or Greek. It was magic for in Greek. One of those two, nobody knows for sure. After this story, we don't hear anything about him in the Bible. But in history, there's all kinds of stories about Simon Magnus. They have basically, most of them, proven to be false, but there's so many of them. We'll talk about that in just a second. For instance, he was accredited to be the founder of Gnosticism, one of the greatest heresies that would plague the early church. He is said to have been someone who would lead Rome against Christians, that the great Roman upheaval or persecution of believers was caused by Simon Magnus. Like I said, much of that's proven false, but again, all these myths grew up about him. He had evidently satanic power to either perform miracles, or he was a master magician who was able to use magic and trickery to amaze the masses. Whatever the case was, he was a tool in Satan's hands. Most people followed him. They believed, they called him the power of God. He had great notoriety amongst the Samaritans. But here's the thing that we need to note is that when Simon meets Philip, Simon says, whatever I'm doing, this is different. This is different. And Simon then begins to follow Philip. And the Bible tells us actually that Simon believed and was baptized. He recognized the power of God and he believed and was baptized. Now that has led believers throughout the centuries, many, to say that Simon Magnus was a true believer. John Calvin was one who argued that he was a believer. But on the other hand, many have argued that he was not a believer, that he wasn't truly born again. So you have Simon Magnus, what we read about him, what I read about him a minute ago, and I'm going to talk about it in just a second. But that has led people to basically some to say Simon was real. He became a believer, a follower in the Lord Jesus. It's led just as many, probably more, to say that Simon really wasn't a believer, that he really wasn't born again, that he believed, but he didn't receive the Lord Jesus, okay? So, here's the deal about that. Whatever I say about him is speculation. Everybody with me? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't say whether Simon was or was not. It says he believed and was baptized, but it doesn't say whether he was really truly a believer or not. Whether all these myths that grew up out of him that are negative, maybe there's some reason for those myths, right? Maybe Simon really wasn't a believer. I don't know. But here's what I'd like to do, if you follow what I'm saying here. It doesn't really matter whether Simon was a believer or whether he wasn't a believer as far as the point I'm trying to make. Because in both cases, He illustrates something about the gospel, okay? So what I want to do first is I want to treat Simon as if he became a true believer. Let's assume with me. Let's just assume the best. Let's assume the best of Simon, and let's assume that Simon became a follower of the Lord Jesus when he believed and was baptized. If that's the case, let me show you two things that his life would illustrate about the gospel. Here's the fourth or fifth one, whatever I have, but the first one with regard to Simon, it would illustrate that the gospel can convert the most hardened sinner. Okay? If Simon truly became a believer from the occult, it would illustrate to us that the gospel can convert the most hardened believer. I mean, the most hardened unbeliever, the most hardened sinner. And indeed, that's what the gospel says. The gospel says that whosoever believes on him shall be saved. And we have all seen men and women, vile men and vile women, men and women who persecute the church of Jesus, who come face to face with the good news of Jesus, and they believe and their lives are transformed. Paul, Saul, who we're being introduced to here in the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, Saul, who will become Paul. Here's what Paul would say about himself later on. He'd say, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. You see, the gospel, if Simon became truly a believer, he is illustrating for us that the gospel can save the most hardened sinner, the most hardened man or woman. Every life transformation is a miracle of God's grace. And we need to affirm that. Every life transformation is a miracle of God's grace. God is the one who's transforming our lives. But if Simon was saved that day, it basically is picturing for us that I don't care who you are, where you are, what you've done, the gospel is for you. The gospel can save you. I don't care how hard you are. I don't care how far you've gone away from God. The gospel is for you. Hardened criminals, godless atheists, militant Islamists have all surrendered to the love of God in Christ, and the gospel has converted them, saved them, and transformed them. If Simon was truly converted, here's something else his life illustrates. He illustrates that the gospel is the beginning point, not the end point. If Simon was truly born again, as we read, where he believed and was baptized, if he really was, then the gospel, he illustrates that the gospel is the beginning point, not the end point. What do I mean by that? The Spirit regenerates my fallen soul through the gospel, cleanses me of all my sin, and dwells me with God's Spirit. But that's not the end. That's the beginning. That's where I start, not where I end. The process of my transformation begins then. It doesn't end then. So Paul would say, be transformed. Tell believers, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's obvious from this story, is it not, that Simon was a mess. His mind needed to be renewed. He was still filled with pride. He still wanted power. He's much more concerned about himself than anyone else. He tries to buy the ability to lay hands on people that they might receive the Spirit, something that Peter rebukes with great ferociousness, right? So Simon illustrates that he's a mess, but weren't we all? When you trusted Christ, weren't you a mess? Some of you are still messes. All of us are still messes, okay? But maybe we're better messes than we were at one point. Hopefully we're getting better. Hopefully we're following Christ better. But again, I mean, we're still all messes without Christ. Listen to what Paul would write. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's who we were. We were just like Simon, right? And Simon's just been born again. We don't necessarily can expect that Simon be a mature Christian in just the few days of Philip preaching the gospel, okay? Such were some of us, but instantaneously God transforms us, I mean changes us, but then He takes a lifetime of transforming us. I'll even go so far as to say that we will fight sin maybe our entire lives. You know, if you're here this morning and you have same-sex attraction, and maybe you've even lived as a practicing homosexual, and you come to Christ, God may deliver you of that instantaneously. But I would imagine that most of your life, you'll probably have to fight that lean. Or what if you were here this morning and you were a fornicator? You let lust rule in your life. You didn't put any brakes on sexual morality, and so you were a fornicator, and God saves you by His grace, and His grace is sufficient. And He may deliver you of that instantaneously, but you know what? I would imagine that lust is something that you're going to probably have to fight all of your life. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not saying we can't walk in victory over those things. I'm simply saying those are things that we'll have to fight. Here's what a converted Simon tells us about the gospel. God saves immediately, perfectly, profoundly, forever, completely. But, the process of becoming like Jesus takes time, a lifetime, actually. Now let's assume just for a moment more that Simon wasn't truly converted. Let's just say that, you know, he believed, but he really wasn't. He really didn't know Christ, okay? What does that illustrate for us? What illustrates this? That the gospel can be believed and yet not received. The gospel can be believed and yet not received. When I started this study, I was leaning towards believing that Simon was truly saved, that Simon was truly born again. And since love believes the best, and since I have no way of knowing for sure, and since over the years I've watched so many who come to Christ struggle with past sins, I'm going to choose to believe that Simon was truly born again there in that village in Samaria. But I want you to know, after reading this week, I'm definitely in the minority to think that. Most every commentator I read believes that Simon was a man who believed in his head but never actually trusted Christ. He was never actually born again. If you're a guest, you don't know what it means to be born again. That's a term Jesus used. And basically, it was saying that, you know, we need to, there needs to be a fresh start that he gives us in our life. And I want to say that even though I kind of believe that Simon was truly saved, I believe what they believe is possible, that Simon was somebody who believed in his head but never actually trusted Christ. Simon's preoccupation with power and Peter's very stern rebuke have led people to assume that Simon wasn't genuinely trusting Christ. Listen to what Peter said. "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." People say, how could he be right with God and his heart not be right with God? "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray." This is Peter talking to Simon. "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." And Simon's response is, "Please pray for me, that none of this stuff that you're talking about will happen to me." John Phillips says of Simon, Simon lost his disciples, but his cunning mind was at work. "If you can't beat them, join them," seems to have been his idea. Simon's faith was spurious from the start. He was not won by Philip's message, but by Philip's miracles. He believed, but what did he believe? Whatever it was he believed, it did not regenerate his soul. He was just as lost after he believed as he was before. Pastor Stephen Cole says, "I think that Simon's initial profession of faith was clearly not genuine. Simon was into magical and occultic power, and so he was awed by the miracles that God did through Philip. His faith and baptism seemed to be an attempt to join up with this new, more impressive, higher power." In the book of James, James says, "You say you believe and you think that's something." He said, "Even Satan believes and he trembles." So even in the book of James, it talks about how we can believe something intellectually, but not necessarily having received that in our soul, having received that truth. And that's why I believe John in his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 12, would say this. He would say, "But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Doesn't use the word believe, he uses the word receive. And I think John's trying to make a point. It's not an intellectual acquiesce to certain truth about Jesus, it's receiving Jesus into our lives, receiving him for who he is. The well-known, well-worn cliche says it's possible to miss heaven by, maybe it's not all that well-known, by 18 inches, right? The distance from your head to your heart, all right? It's possible to miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart, because there's a difference between believing or mentally acquiescing to certain facts about God, whereas faith is a trust in, a surrender to the personhood, the power, the position of God as revealed in Christ. It is possible to hear the gospel, believe it as a reality, but never receive Christ, never trust in Christ. And that, listen to me carefully in what I'm saying, I'm almost finished, so just stay with me. That is the clear and present danger of growing up in the church. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, it's such a great, don't misunderstand, such a great blessing to be raised by godly parents, raised in a godly Bible-believing church, such a blessing. But there's a danger in that as well. And that danger is that we can equate knowing the gospel with trusting the gospel. And if there's something that I want you to hear this morning, every one of you, especially you young people that have been raised in our church, listen carefully to what I'm saying. There is a difference between you knowing the gospel of Jesus and you trusting in Jesus of the gospel. Okay? You must trust in Christ, not just believe certain things about him. You must trust in our Savior. And so this morning, as I end, and don't close your Bibles, just listen, but as I end, there are two responses that I'm going to call us to this morning. And one of these two responses applies to every single one of you in this room. There's not a single person who's going to escape my response call, all right? So there's two responses. They apply to every single, one of these two will apply to every one of you that are sitting here listening to me. And if anybody's listening to me later, they will apply to you. Here's the first one. Will you believe the gospel, respond to it, and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Will you believe the gospel, respond to it, and receive the Lord Jesus? That invitation to the great feast in the family of God, everyone is invited, but you must come. And you must come with wedding garments on, and the wedding garments are the righteousness of Christ. Christ wants to clothe you in His righteousness. He wants to give you a wedding garment where He invites you to His great feast in His home in heaven. But you must respond to the gospel. You know, your spouse can't do it for you. Your parent can't do it for you. Your child can't do it for you. Every one of us must respond to the gospel. And if you're here this morning and the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart, I remember the Spirit of God. I felt like my heart was going to come out of my chest as the Spirit of God is just, He's yanking my heart. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and the Spirit of God is bringing conviction on your life. And He's saying, you need to trust in Me. You need to receive Me. If that is you this morning, here is the call from God. Receive the Lord Jesus this morning. You say, Jimmy, I don't know how to do that. How do I do that? It's simple. You just open your life, your heart to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe and I receive You as my Lord and Savior. Would you receive the Lord Jesus this morning where you sit right now in that spot? Would you? Would you trust in Christ? If this is you, if you do not belong to Christ, would you this morning respond to His call? Is He tugging on your heart? Some of you are saying, stop, Jimmy, stop. Because you feel like I'm doing something wrong. I'm not trying to be the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to help you, though. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, turn to Jesus today, right now, even now. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And just your heart, cry out. I don't know how to do that. Yes, you do. Just cry out. Say, God, I'm asking You. I want You to be my Savior. I receive You. So, if you're here this morning that and you don't know Jesus, that calls for you. Now, everybody else that's here, and you say, I know Jesus. I've received Jesus as my Savior. He's my Savior. I trust in Him. I am His follower. Then here is my second call from this text. Will you take the gospel to your neighbor? Will you take the gospel to your coworker? Will you take the gospel to your friend? Will you be a preacher of the gospel in this new year? And I know if you're listening to me, you're either ignoring me, or maybe if you're listening to me, you're getting scared. You're saying, I can't do that. Yes, you can. Every one of us who follows Jesus, He will empower you. He will enable you. Will you speak up for Jesus this next year? Will you call your friends, your loved ones to follow Jesus this year? That's God's call to you today, to receive Him or to take Him. Receive Him or take Him. Receive Him as your Savior or take Him to your neighbors. Take Him to the world. John and Peter, they leave Samaria, it says at verse 25. And it says, and on their way home, they're preaching at every village in Samaria. And they weren't doing that before Philip did it. But now they're preaching the gospel in all the villages of Samaria because they get it. And the gospel's for the Samaritans too. The gospel's for the Samaritans too. And they're taking the gospel. Let's bow our heads. In the quietness of this moment, you heard the two, I don't want to call them challenges, the two things God desires from you today, for you to trust in Christ or for you to take Christ. In the quietness of this moment, you talk to God. You've heard our prayers this morning, and you've heard our heart. You've heard our heart, Lord. And for anyone who's here today who's receiving You, thank God. Thank You, God, for working the gospel. Thank You for God drawing them and convicting them. Lord, may they begin to grow. The gospel is not the end, but it's the beginning. May they begin to grow as followers of Yours. And then for those of us that are, Lord, may we grow more in this next year. May we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, beginning You know, help us not to see the gospel as something we're to take to China or to Congo or all those places we need to take the gospel to, but it needs to begin in our Jerusalem, which is our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Father, may every one of us today take the gospel and take the gospel with us as we're going every day. Lord, help us. Hear our prayer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.